If you could please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. I just want to also direct your attention as well to the last page of your bulletin, where I have a sermon outline. And even if you're not a note taker, just to have that before you as well, along with the text, that will help you just as we go through together these wonderful few verses in the first chapter of 1 Peter. Well, let us pray together before we get started. Our Father, we are so conscious that we labor in vain unless you are the one to build the house. And so, Father, we would pray that you would be with us and that you would build us up, that you would strengthen us and encourage us as we come to look together at these amazing verses in this letter of Peter, and that you would encourage us with the wonderful hope that is set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a number of weeks since we were last in 1 Peter together, so I want to begin by reminding us of three things: the context of 1 Peter, the purpose of 1 Peter, and the way in which 1 Peter applies to us today within our own 21st century context. And we'll spend just a fair amount of time just recapping these things. If we really want to understand this letter and its application to us in our own time, it's important that we would establish in our minds the original context and purpose of 1 Peter. We need to understand the whole letter in relation to its context, as well as the purpose behind Peter's writing of it. Our future recaps, just to encourage you, will not be so lengthy. So then, the context of 1 Peter. If you remember, Peter wrote this letter to be received by and to be circulated amongst Christian communities throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, an area that covered around 129,000 square miles, give or take. Peter identified his readers as elect sojourners of the dispersion. Elect sojourners of the dispersion. We briefly considered how 1 Peter is filled with echoes and allusions and direct quotations from the Old Testament, and how so much of Peter's language, the concepts and categories of his thought, are really drawn forth from the Old Testament. And the language of election, as used by Peter, clearly has its roots in the Old Testament, where God's election is evidenced in his freely setting his affection, his loyal, steadfast love upon an undeserving people. It has to do with God calling forth and bringing forth a people out of the world to be his covenant people, to be his own treasured possession. Election is about God establishing and constituting a people for his glory. Peter applies this old covenant people of God language to the new covenant, a covenant that embraces not just Israel, but the Gentiles, the nations. And we also considered how throughout the Bible, election not only refers to God's calling and establishing a people for his own possession, but also to God's election of a people is connected with this people's vocation, their calling. And God elects a people, and he gives them a job to do. These things particularly come together in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. Now, Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." However, as wonderful as all this is, Peter's readers are also identified not just as the elect, but as sojourners, as foreigners, as strangers. And if you can remember this, it appears from a number of details throughout the letter that Peter's readers were predominantly Gentile. Peter therefore identifies his readers as being strangers, as being foreigners, as being sojourners within the very communities they had previously called their home. These Christians are now identified as strangers within their very communities they had previously known a sense of full acceptance and solidarity. Because of their election and their new allegiance to Jesus the Messiah, these Gentiles became outcasts. They became outsiders. And they became so within their own families, within the workplace, within the public square, within the community, and within the culture of their day. The place they once knew to be their home became a place of alienation, a place of difficulty, a place of suffering. These believers, therefore, now looked forward to a heavenly home, an everlasting home, a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation where all things will be made new. Now, because of their allegiance to Jesus the Messiah, these believers experienced persecution. They suffered. And their suffering came not so much from the state, that is, from the governing authorities, but really from the people around them, within their society, within their communities. You see, official state persecution would come just a little later in the history of the church. And from what Peter writes, it's clear that Christians throughout these provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, they were maligned as evildoers. They were reviled, they were rejected, and on occasion physically assaulted. This was their life, and this is the context of 1 Peter. So then, what was the purpose of 1 Peter? And we'll go quickly here. If you remember, Peter comes right out with it, so to speak, and tells us exactly why he wrote what he wrote. And it's here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. He writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." You see, Peter wrote his letter to exhort. He wrote his letter to encourage suffering believers, persecuted believers. He writes to inform them that their suffering is actually part and parcel of God's plan for them, God's redemptive plan, his great redemptive plan. And especially that their suffering for the cause of Christ is part of God's plan for them. Peter is teaching his readers how to faithfully live as God's chosen covenant people in the midst of a hostile society. We really need to get this point. Peter is teaching his readers how to faithfully live as God's chosen covenant people in the midst of a hostile society. He teaches them to stand firm, to not crumble under the pressure of persecution, to not give up. 1 Peter was written to encourage elect sojourners. So finally, how does 1 Peter apply to us today? Well, I'm not going to provide an extensive social, cultural commentary this morning. But for those who have eyes to see, and ears to hear, and time to watch the news, will no doubt have noticed that popular American culture and popular American opinion has grown and continues to grow increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. Christians in America are treated with increasing suspicion. They're treated with increasing contempt. And we must be prepared. Even here at Cornerstone, we must be prepared to be treated with increasing suspicion and hostility, to be maligned as evil for the things that we believe and proclaim. First Peter teaches us what it means to be God's chosen people and to live as God's chosen people in a hostile society. Now, as something of a second word of introduction, I want to say a word or two about doxology and God's big picture. Doxology and God's big picture. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 down to 12 is actually one big, long, sweeping sentence in Greek, one long introductory section. And we're going to tackle it in three sections over the coming months, verses 3 to 5 today, then 6 to 9, and then 10 to 12, and maybe I'll even try and cover 6 to 12 in one go, but we'll see. But it's here that Peter sets about explaining and establishing for his readers the Christian hope. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 down to 12 lays the foundation for all else that follows in 1 Peter. So now look with me at the text. What do you see going on in the first few words of verse 3? The first few words of verse 3. Now, does Peter begin by saying something along the lines of, well, I'm so sorry to hear about your suffering, to hear about the persecution you're enduring. These are surely very difficult times for the church. Is that how he starts his letter? No, he doesn't. How does Peter begin? He begins with these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow. He begins with a word of doxology, of ascribing blessing and praise and glory to God. You see, no matter how bleak the circumstances may be, there is always a place for doxology, of worshiping and ascribing praise and glory and honor to the Lord. No matter how evil the society around us becomes, no matter how violently we may be persecuted or oppressed as God's people, there is nonetheless, and what's more, there needs to be this preeminent place of doxology, as I say, of praising and blessing and glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the sad reality is that for many of us, myself included, one of the first things that can disappear from our lives during a time of trial, during a time of difficulty, is the desire, is the inclination to praise and glorify God. Our trials can, in a sense, they can consume us like a great dragon, just kind of take us up and swallow us down. And they can also blind us, though, to reality. And the reality is this, that no matter our circumstances and no matter our afflictions, we have reason, in fact, every reason, to praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is always, and there must always remain, the preeminent place of doxology within our lives and also within our life together as the body of Christ, as the people of God. And this is, in fact, part and parcel of our witness to the world. It is part of our vocation as God's elect people. Remember, what did Peter say? To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's part of our job. That's part of our job description. So neither we as individuals, nor as a community, as a church, we don't want to be known or identified as those that, in a sense, forever grumble and complain, or as to be known as a resentful, embittered people who just spend the majority of our time simply lamenting the moral decline of our society or the opposition we face from society. As if we were those who do not possess, as Peter calls it, a living hope. Now, the reason that Peter can praise God in the midst of trials and tribulations, the reason why he's not embittered and cynical or resentful, but otherwise optimistic, is that he keeps a sense of the big picture. More importantly, he keeps a sense of God's big picture. As Christians suffer social rejection, Peter seeks to remind them of how they have, in a sense, been caught up into the great redemptive purposes of God. And throughout his letter, Peter speaks of God's eternal plan. That eternal plan that was revealed in part through the prophets, but is now being realized in and through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Particularly through his death and his resurrection, his sufferings, his glory, and will one day come to its final fulfillment, its full unveiling, so to speak, at the revelation of Christ at the end of time. All of Peter's teaching, all the instruction that he gives, is somehow tethered, tied to this great, what we call, meta-narrative of Scripture. The unfolding of God's redemptive plan throughout history is the narrative that gives meaning and purpose to all other narratives. This is such an important point that we would really get. I'm going to repeat that again. The unfolding of God's redemptive plan throughout history is the narrative that gives meaning and purpose to all other narratives. Or to put it another way, God's story is what gives meaning and purpose to our stories, to both our lives as individuals, but also to our corporate life together as the people of God. And throughout 1 Peter, God's redemptive action is realized through Jesus Christ, the Lord. And it is, in a sense, far grander, far greater than we can actually comprehend. The outworking of God's redemptive purposes throughout history. It's like a great and overwhelming flood that our little lives have the privilege of being, in a sense, caught up into. And Peter is anxious to teach his readers how to relate their lives and how to live out their lives within the context of God's big picture. As those that were predominantly Gentile, Peter's original readers would have had their worlds, in a sense, turned upside down and inside out. They would have had to embrace a whole new way of viewing the world. Right, a whole new set of virtues, a whole new set of values. And for us, it really is no different, actually. For us, it is no different. And we live in a world with many competing narratives, many different competing meta-narratives, a story that gives meaning to all other stories. But we must ensure to have ourselves shaped by just one narrative, God's narrative. God's redemptive story. We must have every thought taken captive to Christ. Now, in terms of persecution and suffering and praising God in the midst of it all, we need to keep a sense of God's big picture. My own life may be falling apart, but that doesn't mean that God's redemptive purposes for his people, or indeed for his whole creation, has somehow come undone. And suffering and persecution can make us turn in on ourselves. At the very moment that it's most important for us to look outside of ourselves, right? Suffering and persecution has a tendency to make us look in on ourselves when it's the very moment that we should be looking outside of ourselves, and to put our lives in perspective, particularly into the perspective of God's big picture. There is a Redeemer. Life is not meaningless. My suffering and my sorrow, it may be very real today, it may be very real for the months and years ahead, but it will not last forever. I know how the story ends. Jesus triumphs, and we triumph with him. Now, we'll consider the content of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. So verse 3, we'll see how Peter encourages us with the reality of our new life and our living hope. A new life and living hope. So firstly, a new life. In the first part of verse 3, we read, and read this with me, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." Throughout 1 Peter, it is God who takes the initiative in salvation. God is not distant, he's not far off, but he's present and he's active. Humanity is helpless and hopeless, powerless, impotent. But God is a God of great mercy. And God is to be praised. And God is to be blessed by his people. Because they are those in whom God's great mercy has been manifest. In whom God's great mercy has been revealed. Remember, what is election about? Election is about God establishing and constituting a people for his glory. And God's election is evidenced in his freely setting his affection, his loyal, steadfast love, his great mercy upon an undeserving people. And here in verse Peter, this great mercy, this loyal, steadfast love is evidenced in that he has caused his people to be born again. God is the giver of new life. God is the giver of new life. Now, of course, it's therefore kind of implied that these believers to whom Peter wrote have a history, so to speak, right? They have a history. They have received new life and have simultaneously been delivered, redeemed, from an old way of life. So throughout his letter, Peter alludes to this old life, this past life of his readers. Especially in chapter 1, verse 14, Peter writes this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." The passions of your former ignorance. And in 1:18, he writes this, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, we read this, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." You see, there was once a time, once a life characterized by ignorance and futility and of lawless idolatry. And as Peter speaks of the Messiah's substitutionary death in chapter 2, verse 24, we read this. "He himself," that is Jesus, "he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. As we'll see throughout this letter, this new birth, this new life, is a life that brings about a radical transformation. It is a life that brings about a radical transformation. A radical transformation of relationship to God, who is now not only our creator and our judge, but through the new birth becomes our father. There is also a radical transformation of life, in that the believer is now dead to sin and alive to righteousness. There is now the pursuit of holiness. A transformation, so to speak, into the family likeness. The new birth brings about with it a whole new reordering of our experiences. It changes the way that we view the world. It changes the way that we think. It changes the way that we feel. It shapes our values and the things that we consider to be virtues. When a person is born again, they are set apart. They enter, so to speak, into the number of God's elect. Just as a side note, I mentioned this very briefly, this is why I'm a Baptist. It's true. Those that are elect sojourners, those that are new covenant members, are those that have been born again. We are a regenerate community. You can argue with me about that later. Anyway, moving on. Peter now addresses what believers are born to, what they're born to. He wants to address the amazing results or result of the new birth, namely the living hope of believers in verse 3, the glorious inheritance of believers in verse 4, and the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time in verse 5. Now, these three things, the living hope, the inheritance, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, are essentially getting at the same thing. And they're getting at the Christian hope. The Christian hope. The hope of God's people. So read verse 3 with me again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let us consider this living hope. Firstly, what is the opposite of a living hope? What's the opposite of a living hope? A dead hope, right? A hope that is empty, a hope that is useless, and really a hope that is no hope at all. And throughout Scripture, humanity is continually presented with two ways, right? Two ways. In the beginning, two trees. Again in Deuteronomy 30, life or death, blessing or curse. In Psalm 1, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. In Proverbs, the way of wisdom, the way of foolishness. In Matthew 7, a narrow way and a broad way. We're presented with a way of living hope and a way of hopelessness. And hope is only to be found in the great mercy of God. Living hope is only found in the new birth. Living hope is only found in the new birth, in God's gift of new life. A person is born again by the power of God, but that power is channeled through the gospel. It is channeled through God's word. And this is what Peter writes, interestingly, in chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. So you can look down in your Bibles there. Chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. So read along with me. He writes, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth," so that he's saying, now that you are those that have obeyed the word of the gospel, you have repented and believed, you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you have a sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. And then he says this, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Now, in verse 3, Peter writes that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Jesus, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's 1 Peter 3:18. And in 1 Peter 3:22, we read this. He, that is Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In his resurrection, Jesus is triumphant over death. And in his exaltation, his ascension, he is Lord over all. So this living hope is the hope of the resurrection, the hope of death defeated, the hope of vindication before our enemies, the hope of glory, the hope of a new creation. And this hope, this living hope, is secured for us by and through Jesus' own resurrection. We have a living hope because Jesus himself is living. That's the only reason that we have a living hope. Because Jesus is alive, so is our hope. See the connection. And the wonderful thing, of course, is that redemption cannot be undone. Jesus, who is exalted over all, cannot be placed back into the grave. So verse 4, let's press onwards. Read the text with me. We are born again, Peter writes, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So then, our glorious inheritance, our glorious inheritance. As we continue through 1 Peter over the coming months, we're going to notice something time and time again. We'll continually encounter Peter employing this Exodus language, or rather new Exodus language, to describe the redemption that has now come in and through Jesus Christ. This language of an inheritance is part and parcel of that. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was the land that God promised to his people. He delivers them out of Egypt, and he's taking them to a land that flows with milk and honey. But the exodus from Egypt and the inheritance of this amazing land was but a shadow of the redemption that has now come through Jesus. The redemption that has come from Jesus, or through Jesus rather, is not a redemption out of Egypt into one little bit of land in the Middle East. It's liberation from sin and from death. The glory of the resurrection is the inheritance that awaits us, the renewal of all things. And so we do not look forward to the land of Canaan, but to a new creation. We await an inheritance, Peter writes, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. An imperishable inheritance in that it will not be touched with death. Undefiled, and that it will not be touched by sin and corruption. And unfading, and that it will not be touched by the ravishing effects of time. Its glory, its beauty will never fade. This is the Christian hope. And notice how Peter writes how this inheritance, he says, is kept in heaven for you. And this is an important point. Peter is assuring his readers that they have a protected inheritance. A protected inheritance. Remember, to whom is Peter writing? He's writing to persecuted, suffering Christians. He's writing to Christians who are reviled as evildoers. He's writing to those who are treated as outcasts, as outsiders. So he encourages them here. He says, in effect, no one, not even Caesar himself, could take away your hope. No one can rob you of your inheritance. It is secure, it is safe, it is kept in heaven for you, writes Peter. No one can take it from you. Your future, along with the future of all things, the future of the entire creation, in fact, is under the control and under the protection of God. But what about in the meantime, you may ask? What about the present time, the time of suffering, the time where we are, in a sense, awaiting this inheritance? What if some of us buckle under the pressure? What about if some of us buckle under the weight of our suffering in this life? What about if some of us fall away? What about if some of us just give up? It may not be too hard for us here in the U.S. just yet, things may get worse. But think of your brothers and sisters overseas. Think of those in North Korea. Think of those in China. Think of those in India. Think of those living in Muslim countries in the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, for instance. The hostility that they face. Might they not be afraid? What about if I just give up? What about if I just call it quits? This following after Jesus thing, it's wonderful and amazing, but boy, the suffering. This is what Peter is addressing now in verse 5. Peter writes to encourage us with a powerful guarantee. A powerful guarantee. So read verse 5 with me. Peter writes that we are those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the guarantee. God will powerfully preserve us. God himself will powerfully preserve us. God himself will protect us. God himself will sustain us. The promise is that God himself will ensure that his people are not totally overcome. It's interesting that the word translated here is guarded in verse 5 is used elsewhere to speak of the way in which an armed garrison defends a city under siege. They guard it and they defend it. God's people live in the midst of a hostile world. They are under siege, so to speak. But the enemy will never conquer. The enemy will never triumph. The enemy will never break through the walls, so to speak, and overcome God's people. God himself defends his people. This is what Peter is saying. The victory belongs to Christ. But notice here, this is interesting. These two things come together. God's promise to powerfully protect his people, guard his people. But notice Peter's word about human responsibility. Right? Human responsibility. We are guarded through faith. Guarded through faith. Faith being used here in the sense of continuing trust and of faithfulness to the covenant. Continuing trust and faithfulness to the covenant. God's people must continue to live lives of faithfulness and of wholehearted commitment and trust in God's promises if they are to receive and enjoy the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. But the point is, even as we continue to live lives of faithfulness to God, despite our suffering and our persecution for allegiance to Christ, God is the one who is at work within us. He is the one sustaining our faith. So I put it this way. Our continuing faithfulness to the covenant ends up simply being an evidence of God's faithfulness to the covenant. Let me say that again. So our continuing faithfulness to the covenant simply ends up being an evidence of God's faithfulness to the covenant. He's the one who guards us and preserves us and keeps us through faith, even our faith. And notice how Peter speaks of our future inheritance as a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The reality is that salvation is yet to come in all of its fullness and all of its glory. Sometimes we think of salvation that which Jesus did in his first coming. And that's true in a sense, but all that Jesus is to do, he hasn't yet done. There's still more. So salvation has come. Salvation is coming still. And salvation, writes Peter, will come. Salvation is past, it is present, and it is still yet future. Now, to bring everything to a conclusion, a brief conclusion, what has Peter done in these three verses? What has he done for us? Well, Peter wants the reality of this glorious, amazing future to shape our lives in the present. He wants the glorious future to shape our lives in the present. His aim is that the light and the glory and the beauty of the resurrection and the new creation would, in a sense, shine into our hearts in the present. So that wonderful glory, the light of the future, the new creation, it seems maybe so far off, but Peter wants to bring it close to us. He wants it to be in our hearts, that we would be encouraged. And remember, that's what Peter's all about in this letter. It's a word of exhorting, a word of encouraging believers who live in a hostile world, that we might rejoice because we are those that do not possess a dead hope, but we are those that possess a living hope. How did Peter begin in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed bless you and rejoice and glorify you that you have brought about redemption in and through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King, the one who has triumphed, the one who is victorious over all, the one who died for us to bring us to you, and the one who is now seated at your right hand and who has all things in subjection to him and who will one day come again in glory and in power. Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful and blessed assurance, a wonderful hope, the joy of the new creation set before us. Father, may these wonderful truths of our hope shine into our hearts and encourage us even today. And as we live in a hostile society, and perhaps a society that will increasingly become hostile to us over the coming years, Father, please would we be those that are not overcome by it, are not squished by it, but that we would be those that in a sense are still able, in the midst of whatever horrors may come our way, to bless you and to praise you and to delight in the wonderful hope of the new creation, of the resurrection. Father, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.